Blog Talk Radio.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Everyone.
Good evening.
That was kind of a strange noise, wasn't it?
I missed it all but the lovely song that I love so much.
Oh.
Did you get a funny noise?
There was a funny noise at the end of the song. It just sounded like the rushing waters or something. I don't know. Well, it's good to be here tonight at the Firm Foundation on Dr. Kate Revolution Radio, and we're glad all of you have joined us, whether you're here live or podcast or archives. Welcome, and we meet here every Tuesday evening at 9 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time, and my co-hostess, Talu, is here. Hello, hello, Talu.
Hello. Looking forward to this tonight.
Yes. Well, the line from our opening song that is, the flame shall not hurt you. I only desire your dross to consume and your gold to refine. And I thought, oh, good. No matter what flames are coming up around us, and I think of all that flames of the oil that's being burned and the smoke, but that flame can't hurt us. It's only God's only allowing it for our good. So,
yes.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord. So, you have had a busy day, and I've had a busy day, and we're going to just stop and take a deep breath and spend some time with the Lord tonight.
Amen.
Amen.
We need it.
Okay. Let me open our show with a prayer. Lord, we just come before your throne. And we just want to sit like children being read a bedtime story by our beloved Father. We just want to come and sit at your feet and hear the stories and the words that you have to tell us, words of wisdom and comfort and love, and words of a great future, a joyous future with you. And we thank you that the stories that you tell us from your book are words of truth. They're not stories that are fairy stories or dreams or the devices of man, but they are the truth. And Jesus said, Lord, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we thank you and we praise you that you have given us your word to guide us, to teach us, to reprove us, to lead us in all godliness, and to bring us to our great Savior, our loving Savior, who came to earth and lived among us and put on flesh and became our kinsman redeemer, that he might be touched with the afflictions that we are touched with, and that he might know us intimately and then sacrifice his life for us, that he might pay for our sinful natures and bring us a great salvation and an eternity with you. Father, there are no words that can express the gratitude that we feel for your love and for your sacrifice and for your provision. We just ask that our efforts might be worthy in your sight, worthy of the gospel, and that we might bring you glory. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we have come once again to the beginnings, and we have made it all the way to the third chapter of Genesis. And this is a very, very important chapter, and it begins to take the creation that God has given, that he's provided the earth and the sky and the sun and the stars and the moon and the planet Earth and the plants and the animals and the sea and the fish and the birds and a beautiful garden that he's created for the man and the woman, his helpmate, that he made. He's worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested and declared that day to be a sanctified or a set apart day, a holy day. And there's not really any indication of how long it is from verse 25 of chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 3. But I think that it wasn't the next day. I think that there's a period of time here where God and Adam and Eve spent time in the garden. There was apparently a routine that God and Adam got into, that in the cool of the evening God would come and walk with Adam, and they would just commune together and spend time together. Can you imagine that, Talu?
Man, it's difficult to imagine, but it must have been a wonderful time with the Lord.
Chapter 3, yeah. What happens in chapter 3 is almost unimaginable after that.
Right.
So, it says now. So, we have a word that's a time word. And this is an indefinite word, but it's going to be a point in time. So, I don't know how long it was from the time when both Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't ashamed until this bad day that we're going to have. And chapter 3 says, now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, thou shalt not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, thou shalt not eat from it, or touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, surely, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I think we're going to just stop right there, because I know that that's a whole lot of information. So first of all, we have this serpent. And he's more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. Interesting. So some of the beasts of the beasts of the field were crafty. So I'm thinking, are the, you know, I mean, there was no sin at this time, right?
Right.
So they weren't.
Well, there was no sin among men.
But there was no death either. So there was no. There were no animals killing each other or eating each other.
Nope.
So what kind of crafty stuff are the animals doing? Decoupage? Quilting? But just imagine what were the animals doing? What did they occupy themselves with? And it's just a random thought, but I mean, it says right here that the serpent is more crafty. And you know, there are people who say that the serpent was not slithery like a snake, that he wasn't slithering on his stomach, because that comes a little bit later.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't really know what kind of animal this was, the serpent. Could have been like a dragon kind of thing, or...
The sense I have with the serpent is that he was trying to challenge... He was jealous of God,
mm-hmm.
and he was also jealous of the trust that Adam and Eve had put in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he was trying to compete. So whether he is, you know, Satan assuming a different being,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
or represents the nature of jealousy and challenging God's authority.
Mm-hmm.
He is trying. He sees that Adam and Eve are blissfully happy in a beautiful place, well taken care of, able to immediately get the ear of the Almighty God, and
mm-hmm.
and to be their friend, be his friend.
Mm-hmm.
And child. I mean, I think of how the delight that we have in our children, even when they do silly things, do you know?
Mm-hmm.
We beam with pride when we see them growing and making great choices, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, knowing that we were made in God's image, it would seem to me that the Lord was very, very happy with these people that he had created, Adam and Eve. And he was joyful over their love for him.
Mhm. And their companionship.
Right.
You know, he valued that companionship. So the serpent
gave him free will.
Right.
It's always
right.
A chance when you've got free agency that you will, you know, make bad choices. So the fact that they were now, they didn't know they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil at this point.
Right.
But the fact that they were able to, you know, he gave them the opportunity to, he told them, no, don't eat
mm-hmm.
of the fruit, for sure
mm-hmm.
you will die.
But the fruit was there.
It was there.
Yeah, he didn't, you know, there are different theories of parenthood, and I know there are some people that believe that you take all the breakables and put them way up by the ceiling so that there's not any chance at all that a child will, you know, break something, and you take all the tables out of the room so that the child can't fall or hit their head or anything, and, you know, you pretty much just make padded walls and until the children are old enough that there's no way they could get hurt. But that doesn't make for very mature adults, children that are raised like that, you know. And so we see that God's the kind of parent or creator that he does give them choices, you know. And even at this time, it might not even have been a temptation. He just said, you know, these are the rules and you should abide by them. And he only made one rule.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, there's only one rule in the whole place. It wasn't like he was being dictating, don't go here, don't go there, don't step here, you know, stay off of that. He only made one rule. But without that rule, they would not have had the free will, would they?
Mm-mm.
Because there wouldn't have been any choice, you know. So he gave them the free will, and then there was even opportunity that they could make a choice. Which I never thought of it that way before. But the serpent comes along, and he's a little crafty, and he says to the woman, you know, so can you eat all the fruit in the garden? Well, he knows full well what has been said. So what does the woman answer him?
Well, let me see. Let me find it. Which line is it?
In 2 and 3.
Okay. We may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but you must not eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm. And she a little something. She says, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what God said? In 2:17.
Let's see. In 2:17, yes, he said, for surely you will die.
But he says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Eve adds a little something. She says she's not even supposed to touch it.
Right.
So Eve has added her own little rule to this, to what God said. I mean, it started. They started early, you know. So Eve is telling the serpent, you know, God said we shouldn't eat it, and then she adds the little thing, but we can't even touch it because we're
right.
going to die. So now I think he sees a little crack here in Eve, and you know, he's thinking, well, if she's, you know, she's not even quite sure what God said, because he knows what God says. So the serpent said, you shall not surely die. So, but God said you shall surely die. So were they
This creates a level of, a challenge to God's authority in one way.
Mm-hmm.
And also a sense of distrust.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The what-if factor, what if
mm-hmm.
I'm telling you the truth? You could have all this power. You could be like God. Look
mm-hmm.
at how powerful God is. Look how he is everything. He's
mm-hmm.
the great creator. And you can be just like him if you just eat this fruit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he throws out the thing, you know, the only reason why God doesn't want you to eat that is because you'll be just like him. And then Eve looks at the tree, and I've heard that there are three temptations that she had, and these three temptations are common even to us today. And see if you can pick these out. Then the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband. So the three temptations that I've heard this can be kind of classified as are the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So she saw that that it was good for food, so that's the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eye, so the lust of the eye. And it was desirable to make one wise, so that's the pride of life.
Right.
And so those, it's kind of a three-pronged temptation. And if you can kind of be analytical, I don't know if this would help you, but it would help me. If when a temptation comes at you, if you can kind of analyze it and break it down and see if which elements are within that that temptation, it might help you kind of maybe get it under control a little bit. And rather than just jumping at it, if you just kind of say, well, is this the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life? Because it's kind of like fame and fortune and, you know, materialism. Those are kind of those three things too. And, you know, sometimes if you just kind of stop something cold and analyze it, it kind of takes the emotion out of it, you know, and then you can resist it a little with a little more reason when the emotion or the flash or that you know, passion is kind of taken out of it. So anyway, that's kind of a little aside. But so the first thing she does is after this serpent guy kind of gives her, you know, just a little bit of doubt, you know, that little opportunity. And she just looks at it, and she shouldn't have ever even looked at it, you know. And then when she looked at it, of course, God had made that fruit tree. I'm sure it was gorgeous fruit. And, you know, there was no rotting or anything. I mean, it was just perfect fruit and a beautiful tree, and right there in the middle of the garden. I'm sure it was the centerpiece. And she looked at it, and she saw the fruit, and it was just obviously it looked delicious. I mean, like strawberry shortcakes hanging there,
too,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just she just looked at it, and there, whatever fruit it was, whether it was an apple or, you know, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. Probably never been a fruit like that again. And it was beautiful, and it was obviously going to taste great. And not only that, but she was going to be wise on top of it. I mean, why wouldn't you eat it, right?
Right, and we talked about fruit carrying the seeds, the DNA of the you know, the plant. And so here she was eating this fruit that had all this new growth and new possibilities within it as well.
And then, of course, she loved her husband, and it was her job to cook the dinner. And after she tasted the fruit, it was delicious. And, of course, she was quite wise afterwards. And so what did she do? Did she, like, repent and say, oh, my gosh, what have I done?
No, but I also wanted to comment about this, is that she hid. But when the Lord came, I think it's also common for people to want to get a partner in crime.
Misery loves company, right?
Yeah. And she wanted not to be the one. She wanted to be able to have her helpmate with her when because the Lord had said, surely you will die. And she wanted to have him there with her when trouble came.
So it was kind of like, well, I'll cover it up by having him eat it too, so I won't be alone. Kind of like, I don't know, I was going to say when you have a car accident and you call somebody to come quick, you know?
Right.
you don't want to be alone.
They were embarrassed with one another all of a sudden. Here was this great love relationship with one another.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord had put them together, and they were very comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
Without
and innocent.
And innocent, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like little children, you know, when they're two or three, that's, you know, two, I guess. You get a diaper
mm-hmm.
off of them, and they just, you know, they want to run everywhere, you know.
And giggle.
Right, and giggle, yeah. And so all of a sudden, they're the humiliation. The
mm-hmm.
shame came upon them.
Mm-hmm.
The shame of being exposed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
On a lot of different levels.
Mm-hmm. So she ate the fruit and she gave it to her husband, and he didn't refuse it, did he?
No.
Mm-mm. No. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do immediately?
Well, they made some coverings for themselves.
Yeah. They tried to hide it.
It wasn't like they were trying to find the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, you know, I've done a horrible thing." No, they tried to cover it up with fig leaves, the Bible says, with sewing fig leaves together.
Mhm. Yeah. Sewed the fig leaves together, and they tried to hide themselves. And they tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord in the trees of the garden. I'm not thinking that they were going to be able to hide. And they knew exactly which parts of them to cover, didn't they?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of interesting which all of a sudden, which parts they covered.
Exactly.
Mm-mm. Well, now this made a whole big difference, didn't it?
Yes.
All right. Well, I am trying to find a song to play because it's just about break time. So we're going to leave Adam and Eve right here with their fig leaves together. Fig leaves are big. Are they big? Fig leaves are big?
Well, they're about as big as your hand.
Hmm. And all of a sudden they knew how to sew. They were sewing them together. And it's just so sad. So sad.
I was reminded of the painting of the Van Eyck brothers, the triptych that they painted of the Lamb of God. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's some of the early Netherlandic painting from Holland. And there they are standing there at the front of the triptych, and then it opens up, and then you see the adoration of the Lamb out in a field with all the angels around. It's just a beautiful painting, classic.
Mm. Mm.
And Adam and Eve are standing there on the outside with their fig leaves.
Hmm. Well, the thought that I'd like to leave everybody with to kind of ponder until we come back again next week to this passage is we hear so often when people want to do what they want to do that it doesn't hurt anybody else. It's just me. I'm just sinning, and it's not going to hurt anybody else, you know. Or as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's okay for me to do it. And I just think about is that true or is that not true? So it's just a thought to ponder, because here are the first man and the first woman, and they have now committed broken the only rule that God gave them, and is it just going to hurt them?
No, it's going to hurt. Not only do they now die, they're going to experience death, but we'll find out next week the other kinds of painful things that they'll be experiencing.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you. I'm going to play a song and we will be right back.
You are mighty.
You are mighty.
You
Welcome back. I'm sorry that cheering went on so long, but and I apologize to Lou for the hootenanny song. But I was really enjoying that that cheering and worshiping. We got some really good news this week in my daughter's health condition, and she's not quite ready to release it, but I just I'm just worshiping and praising God because He is good, and the things that He allows are for our good and to bring Him glory. And I just wanted to praise and worship Him, and jumping up and down and shouting sometimes is what I want to do.
No, I actually like that song. It's some of
good.
The others maybe that are.
All right. Well, good. I'm glad you like that song. Well, actually, I kind of got stuck on Genesis this week, and I wanted to kind of explore some of the words that are in there. And this whole conversation between the serpent and Eve, it's kind of interesting. And you were talking about the serpent and being jealous of God, and I think that this is Satan also. It doesn't say that it's Satan, but I think this is a revisiting. I think we talked about this one other evening, but in chapter 14 of Isaiah, it talks about when Satan was thrown out of heaven, because he was a created being. He was the angel that served God, and from other verses, people have surmised that the parts of his being were actually musical instruments, and that Satan actually made music in God's presence to worship and praise God. And so, and he was a beautiful being. He was called an angel of light. He's talked about as an angel of light. And he was a very, very beautiful being that, you know, his very movements would create music. And yet it said that one day, it says they all, in verse 10, it says, they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home, and the kings of the nation lie in glory, each in his own tomb? But you have been cut out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a trampled corpse. So there was a time when Satan or Lucifer was an exalted being, and he was the star of the morning, the son of the dawn. So he had an exalted place, and he made music and harps and had pomp. And yet he decided that he would ascend to heaven. He would raise his throne above the stars of God, and he would sit on the mount of the assembly and make himself like God. And because of that, he was thrown down. And one can only assume that he was thrown down to earth and found himself in the garden with Eve. and seduced her with his schemes. The scripture says that God will draw close to the brokenhearted, but the arrogant he will and boastful he will separate himself from. And that's what Lucifer did. He became, it wasn't good enough that he could serve the Lord. He wanted to be above the Lord Most High, which we know is one of the names of God. So here he comes to seduce Eve. And the word that I studied was death and die. And you know what, apparently this serpent thinks that there's some kind of a trick here in this word. So I thought, well, maybe we should find out the trick, because Eve says, well, we'll die, and he says, well, will you surely die? So maybe there are different words for death, and maybe he's putting a different meaning, twist of words. So I looked up in the Vines Expository Dictionary the word die, and there are several words for the word die, several Greek words. The first one is thanesco, and that means to die, and it's the perfect tense, to be dead. In the New Testament, it's always used of physical death, except in 1 Timothy 5:6, where it is metaphorically used of the loss of spiritual life. The noun thanatos and the verb thanatou below are connected. The root of this group of words probably had the significance of the breathing out of the last breath. So Adam was created by God breathing his breath into that him.
Mm-hmm.
And when we die physically, we breathe that last breath out, and the life leaves our physical body. And the next word is apothenesco, and that's literally to die off or to die out. And it's used of the separation of the soul from the body, the natural death of human beings, and that's in Matthew 9:24 and Romans 7. By reason of descent from Adam, or of a violent death, whether of men or animals. With regard to the latter, it is once translated perished in Matthew 8:32, and of vegetation in Jude 12, of seeds, and it's used of death as a punishment in Israel under the law in Hebrews 10:28, and of separation of man from God. All who descended from Adam not only die physically owing to sin, but are naturally in the state of separation from God. So when we're born because of this sin, we are separated from God. From this, believers are freed both now and eternally through the death of Christ. And that's Romans 5:8. If I have that one marked, I think I do. All right. Romans 5:8 says that, for one hardly would die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even though we are sinful and separated from him, Christ has come and he has died so that we could be joined back together and reconciled with God. Then
that's a lot of love.
That certainly is a lot of love. And to imagine that Christ was in heaven, he was eternally God, receiving praise and glory all day long from the angels, and living in heaven, which we know is a glorious place. And for him to deliberately set aside that glory and come to earth and put on human flesh, which is so constricting to God, and to live a life in the flesh, and then to be obedient even to the death on a cross. Philippians, is that Philippians 2? It says that from this, believers are freed both now and eternally through the death of Christ on the cross. Unbelievers who die physically as well remain in internal separation from God. Believers have spiritually died to the law as a means of life. That's in Galatians 2:19 and Colossians 2:20. And believers have died to sin in Romans 6:2. And in general, to all spiritual association with the world and with that which pertain to their unregenerate state because of their identification with Christ. And that's Romans 6:8. So because of Christ's death, we no longer have to die. And it says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So we, because of what Adam and Eve did, we were then separated from God at that point, and we'll see next week how that separation from God works itself out between Adam and Eve and God in the garden. And we inherit that through our birth coming from Adam. And yet that separation has been done away with by the death of Christ on the cross. As life never means mere existence, so death, the opposite of life, never means non-existence. And the next word that has to do with die is sunaposnesko. So it's got a prefix.
Prefix.
Sunapo. So we've had finesco and apathnesco, and now we have sunaponesco. Sorry about that. I don't speak Greek. But it's all Greek to me. So sunaponesco says to die with or to die together, and it's used of association in physical death. In 2 Corinthians 7:3, the apostle declares that his love to the saints makes separation impossible, whether in life or in death. It is used once of association spiritually with Christ in his death, in 2 Timothy 2:11. So, once we are joined to God spiritually through accepting Christ's death on the cross, then death can never again separate us, either from God or from the other believers. And so death loses its power over us as it lost its power over Christ. And we don't need to mourn and grieve death in a believer as we did before. And another word for death is teleutao, and that's to end, and to end one's life, and it's used of the death of the body, and it talks about being deceased, and gnawings of conscience and self-reproach under the symbol of the worm when people go to hell. And that's just a word of the body being dead. Let's see. Then there's, this is a hard one. Apogenomai. All right. That's one word. And that means to be away from. And that is to become, it signifies separation. And it's used in 1 Peter 2:24 of the believer's attitude towards sin as the result of Christ having borne our sins in his body on the tree. Having died to sin, the aorist or momentary tense expresses an event in the past. So because of what Christ has done, we can die to sin. And that's the dying daily that Paul talks about. And it's something that I think is taught far too seldom in the modern church, is that it's almost as if the church and the Christian community has decided, along with the world, that there's just no way that I'm not going to sin, and so I might as well just go ahead and sin and then confess it later and take care of it, and that'll be okay. It's kind of like saying, well, I'll just walk through the pig pen and then I'll take a bath later and everything will be fine. The problem being that in the pig pen there are a lot of germs and there's a lot of filth, and some of it's not so easy to wash off. And I think that the church needs to be teaching that we can die to sin, and yes, we will have temptations, but there's a way of escape, and you don't have to fall into that sin or commit that sin. You can just say no to that sin and avoid it. And how much better the world would be, and how many fewer fallen politicians we would be if they would just say no, as Nancy Reagan said. The other word is death, and that's related to dying. And the word for death is thanatos, and that's the separation of the soul or the spiritual part of man from the body, which is the material part, and the latter ceasing to function and returning to the dust. So the body returns to the dust, but the spiritual part of man continues on. And it's also talks about the separation of man from God. Adam died on the day he disobeyed God, and hence all mankind are born in the same spiritual condition, from which, however, those who believe in Christ are delivered. And death is the opposite of life. It never denotes non-existence, as spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God. So spiritual death is the conscious existence in separation from God. So I just thought those were kind of interesting thoughts.
It is.
That's all I have about death. Yeah, go ahead.
There's a finality, too, that, you know, you have that ending. But we hope that there's hope amongst Christians that we are going to be reunited with the Lord
mm-hmm.
through
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Mm-hmm. But we also have to remember that the wages of sin is death. And,
right.
You know, though each of us does sin, either sins of commission or omission, we sin every day. There's not, it's just our nature to sin because of what Adam and Eve did. They actually changed the nature of the human that God had created, so that where man was created naturally good, when they ate that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, man's nature became fallen. And so when we're born, it's our nature to be fallen, and we enter a fallen world. But if we follow through on those impulses, then the end wages of that work is death. And that separation from God, it's that, you know, the physical death is one part of it, but the death that is really, really the most important is that spiritual death and separation from God. And without Christ in our lives and without confessing that we are sinners in need of a Savior, we will end up in that situation where our body has died and gone back to the earth, and our spirit is eternally separated from God. And I, you know, not just for ourselves, but for the people that we come in contact with who don't know Christ, it's such a serious and deep thing that we need to be keeping that in mind and talking to people about these things, even though they're not polite conversation. I think that they're important enough that we need to talk to people about them.
Exactly.
And go back to the foundations that we're built upon. Okay. If you don't have anything else to say to Lou, I'll play a song and we will take a little break.
Okay.
All right.
See you on the other side.
All right. Welcome back. And Talu is typing in the chat that if anyone would like to call, the number is 347-838-9176. And please feel free to call in. If you're listening to this on podcast, we meet here live streaming 9 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time. And this is the Firm Foundation on Dr. Kate's Revolution Radio. All right, we are up to day 14 in the book, Lord, I Want to Know You by Kay Arthur, and it's a precepts book talking about the names of God, and we're on page 47. And we have been talking about the different names of God, and I thought I would just go back and refresh some of the names that we've studied. We've talked about the Creator, Elohim, and that's the God of gods. We've talked about the God Most High, El Elyon. We've talked about the God who sees, El Roy. We've talked about the All-Sufficient One, El Shaddai. And we're talking about the Lord, our Lord and Master, Adonai. And we talked about him last week, and we're continuing on this week. And reading from Lord, I Want to Know You, it says, starts with Luke 6:46, and Jesus says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests who despise my name." That's from Malachi 1:6. His name is Adonai, Lord and Master. Down through the ages, his servants have known him that well. Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that's Genesis 15:6. And that's how Abram was saved, by believing in the Lord. He had faith, and his faith saved him. He was not saved by his works or by obeying the law. The master had met the servant's need. He had told Abram how it would be. Eleazar was not to be Abram's heir. Rather, the heir would come from Abram's own body, Genesis 15, 2-6. Abram's seed would bring salvation to all the earth. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ, and that's from Galatians 3:16. Do you see the need to bow before him and say, "My Lord"? With submission comes all we need for the task he puts before us. Whatever it is, as Adonai, he supplies what his servants need in order to perform their master's will. But as Adonai, God has a right to expect obedience. When God called Moses to go before Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go, Moses argued with God. Listen carefully as Moses speaks to God. As you read, remember that when the word Lord is in capital letters, it is translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah. Otherwise, the word Lord is Adonai or Adon. When Moses said to Jehovah, "Please, Lord Adonai, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since. Thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And Jehovah said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him deaf or dumb or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But Moses said, "Please, Adonai, now send the message by whomever thou wilt." Then the anger of the Lord Jehovah burned against Moses. Why was God angry? Because Moses was saying, Lord, Lord, Adonai, but he wasn't trusting and submitting to him as Adonai. When Isaiah saw God upon his throne, he saw him as Adonai. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He referred again to him as Adonai when in verse 8 he said, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Here is the master looking for the obedient servant who will say, Lord, Lord, and do his will. Note the phrase, who will go for us, implying the triune God. In the same passage where Isaiah calls him Adonai, the seraphim declare him Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, verse 3. So Isaiah acknowledged him as such when he confessed his sin in verse 5. O Lord, our Adonai is Jehovah, Yahweh. As Jehovah, he is to be obeyed. He is God. We are human. He is the creator. We are the created. Therefore, every knee should bow. I'm going to stop reading right there for a second. So what are you seeing here, Tallulah?
Well, what I was noticing most of all is that even though the Lord designated Moses to be his servant and to carry the law and the word to his chosen people, Moses not only held back from obeying the Lord, but he also tried to make excuses for the ways in which he could not serve him. He mm-hmm. made superficial excuses, saying that he, you know, and some of it said that he stuttered perhaps. And if he did that, maybe he was self-conscious of himself. But we've already talked before that in the story of the Bible, God selects people that maybe for all intents and purposes look to not be what they are, but the Lord forms them and changes them and works with them for his purpose. And so that's what struck me, is that when you are a servant and you really truly love the Lord, it's like, oh, you know, what do you need and how can I do it?
Mm-hmm. Well, I started thinking about if you had a servant, say you were a rich person and you had a servant and you needed something from the store, you wouldn't just send the servant to get it for you and purchase it with his own money.
Mm-mm.
You would send him to get it and to complete that task for you, but you would pay for it. You would provide the transportation to the store and back. You know, you would give him everything he needed to complete that task for you. You know, all you're asking is for him to just be obedient. And I guess I'd never really seen that before. You know, when the Lord asks you to do something, you kind of stop and say, well, okay, how much time is it going to do? How much time is it going to take? And am I smart enough? And do I know enough? And do I have a good enough voice? And, you know, is my equipment good enough? Or, you know, I mean, all the things I'm thinking about doing this show is what I'm relating to. But, you know, you just keep saying, you think of all these things and as if you are going to be the one doing that in totality. But yet, if it's something that God has asked you to do, then he's going to provide everything you need. You just have to be there.
Yes.
You know, you just have to show up.
And a willing and heart.
Yes.
And servant's heart.
Yeah. And you know, the thing that really got me was, even after God reassured Moses and said, listen, Moses, I made a mouth. Like, I created mouths. I created ears and mouths and tongues and eyes. And I made them able to function. Don't you think that I can get you through this? And still, Moses goes, no, send somebody else. You know, even after God explains to him, you know, I mean, how gracious is God to you know, he tells Moses do something, and Moses goes, no, I got the excuses. And he goes, no, those excuses, don't worry about them. I mean, God didn't have to tell him, you know, hey, Moses, it's okay, I made the mouth, you know, I got everything under control. And yet he does, because he's kind and loving. And still, Moses insists, and he persists with his excuses and his frankly, his disobedience and rebellion. Because God has asked him to do something, and he's not willing to do it.
And also maybe a little bit of a lack of faith, because you know, the Bible says, when I will give you, I think it's feet of brass, for those terrible, terrible days when you need it, you know, when you really, mm-hmm. sandals or feet of shoes of brass, for when you really, really need to get through the tough parts.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not only shows a little bit of lack of self-confidence in Moses, self-guessing himself, but he also was second-guessing the Lord, because he was flashing forward to maybe his inconvenience or ego or embarrassment in perhaps not sounding as eloquent as he wanted to as a servant of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and not trusting that the Lord would make everything right with him.
Mm-hmm. I know that one of my favorite stories that you've brought to remembrance is it's a Corrie ten Boom story, and you know, she was the Dutch lady who was 45 years old when the Nazis came and occupied Holland, where she lived with her father and her sister Betsy. And when they found out, they were wonderful Christian family, and when they found out that the Germans were killing the Jews, of course they began to help the Jews. And when the Nazis came and overtook the city where she lived, they were taken, she and her father and her sister were taken to a concentration camp. And her sister and her father both died in the concentration camp. And Corrie told this story that when she was a little girl, one time they were going to the city, and or something was happening, and she was kind of doubtful and not sure that God would be able to provide. And her father said, Corrie, when we are going to the town and we are getting on the train, when do I give you the ticket? And she said, well, right before we get on the train. And her father said, that's the way God is. He will give you what you need when you need it. And you don't have to worry about not being able to, you know, or not being up to the task long before you've gotten there. When you get there, God will supply what you need to get through any situation. And that's always given me a great deal of hope and wisdom to think of, you know, I may not feel like I am capable of doing the things that God asked me to do, or maybe what will be expected of me through life. And yet when you get to that place that it's necessary, God supplies all you need.
That's right.
So Moses didn't really learn that lesson yet, but and God got angry that Moses did not have faith in him. I wonder how many times God has gotten angry with me because I didn't have enough faith to do what he asked me. It dug in my heels. I'd be drag kicking and screaming.
Yes, and also sometimes we get frozen in our place because we don't know which direction to turn.
Mm-hmm.
But he knows the way. He knows the steps, and he will, as long as we submit ourselves to him and stay in the word and stay in prayer and let him guide us, that no matter what, even if not in, here on earth forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So we have assurance that, you know, maybe sometimes the answer is no here on earth. Maybe there are other things that are waiting for us, but if we trust in him, he will guide us through.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he will. Just trusting, trusting, trusting. And then the next person that we come upon is Isaiah, and he was a prophet. And I believe this was a dream that he saw God on his throne, or was he just taken up to heaven? I'm not sure. But it was in the year of King Uzziah's death, and Isaiah saw the God on his throne, and he called him Adonai. And God said he wanted to send someone to serve him. And Isaiah just piped right up and said, here I am, send me. And it's a wonderful story. But Isaiah also knew that he was a sinful man, and that he wasn't adequate to do God's work on his own. But he was a servant of Jehovah, who is God Almighty. And God is to be obeyed, and we are human. He is the Creator, and we need to bend our knee and bow before him. The next person that we come across is Jeremiah. And when he was appointed by God to be a prophet to the nations in Jeremiah 1:5, it was Jeremiah who appointed him. It was Jehovah who appointed him, I'm sorry. However, when he responded to God, he addressed him, "Alas, Lord God." Jeremiah was literally saying, "Adonai Jehovah." If God is God, he must be Adonai. He must be our master. If this truth pertains to God the Father, does it not also pertain to God the Son? God the Son must also be Jehovah Adonai. Jesus once asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And that story takes place in Matthew 22. So Jesus is quoting one of the Psalms of David, and David is talking about the Christ or the Messiah that God promised. And he says that the Messiah is his Lord. And in that time, the Son cannot be the Lord of the Father. The Father is always going to be above the Son. And so Jesus is asking these Jews who have misunderstood who the Messiah is and how he is going to come, because the Pharisees and the religious people of Jesus' day had decided, from their reading of the scripture and all of their traditions, they had decided that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come as a conquering ruler. And so Jesus came meek and mild and serving people and healing people. And because he didn't fit the picture that they had in their mind of what the Messiah should be, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. But Jesus is kind of asking them to think outside the box and to really analyze what they've always believed, or, you know, he's challenging what they believed. And so he's asking them, you know, what does this scripture mean? What is David saying? And does this make sense? If what you believe is true, does this make sense? Apparently the Pharisees didn't like what he was saying. This is from Psalm 110:1, and he quoted this psalm to prove that he was the Son of God. As Jesus quoted the psalm, he also established the fact that he was Adon. The verse reads in the Hebrew, Jehovah says to my Adon. David was speaking prophetically of the Christ, the Messiah. Remember in Isaiah 6:8 that Jehovah said, who will go for us? Again, we see a reference to the Trinity. Jesus is God, one with the Father. That's from John 30:33. And as God, he is Adon, Lord and Master. For those who have eye to see, this is the teaching of the New Testament. Over and over, Jesus confronted his hearers with his deity, and for his claim, the Jews wanted to stone him. For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's John 10:33. Many don't mind acknowledging Jesus Christ as a good man, or even as a prophet, but they do not want to acknowledge him as God. If he is God, then he must be honored as God. Every knee must bow and confess him as Lord to the glory of the Father. It's from Philippians 2:10 and 11. Jesus' deity and his right to be worshipped as Lord is brought constantly to our attention, and we must make a decision. Two Greek words are translated Lord in the New Testament. One is kurios and means supreme in authority, controller. This is the word used most commonly in reference to Jesus Christ. The other is despotes, which means an absolute ruler. Read the following scriptures carefully and note below each how these verses show Jesus Christ as Adonai. Note, too, what, if anything, is required of us. So the first verse is Luke 14:25 through 27. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what does it say about Jesus Christ as Adonai, as Lord and Master?
Well, in order to serve the Lord, you have to have a passion and a willingness to follow him against all the other pulls that we have here on earth. The pull from the pull from being around surrounding people that may be also wanting our attention. But Jesus said, I want you to come with me with your whole heart and your whole mind. Total obedience shows Adonai.
Mm-hmm. Loyalty. And complete loyalty to Christ above any other loyalty.
Mm-hmm.
And if you think of this culturally, he's saying that you have to leave your authorities, your mother and father. You have to leave your wife, who is your other half. So it's being willing to be separate from the closest person to you. Your children, which is your responsibility, and your brothers and sisters, who are your companions. And so you have to be willing to put all of those as secondary to following Christ. And carrying your cross is a symbol of death. It's not just picking up a heavy burden. It's being willing to die to yourself. And being a disciple is being a learner or a follower, to be mentored by him. And so all of those relationships, all of those authorities and responsibilities have a verse. Talu, do you have your book open there?
Which one?
Matthew 10:34 through 40.
Let me.
Hey, on page 50? Are you? If you don't have your book,
oh,
it's okay.
I'm on page 50. Sure.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
It's at the bottom.
Matthew 10:34-40.
Mm-hmm.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me.
Okay, so what does that say about Christ as Adonai?
It's that the choice of serving him is going to be very difficult because you're going to be pulled by all sorts of other things that are demanding your time and your affections and your focus.
Mm-hmm. Yes. But it also says that if you lose your life in Christ, then that is actually the way to gain your life. You know, life is such a fleeting thing and it's gone in a moment. We never know how long our life is going to be. And some people spend all of their time trying to hang on to it. But yet this is a secret and a mystery that if you'll let go of your life and give it to Christ, then you will actually have your life. You'll find your life. You know, it suddenly has more meaning and your life will become eternal too.
Yes.
It's interesting about the he who receives you receives me. So if you are Christ's servant and you go to people and they receive you, they're actually receiving Christ through you. You become his ambassador. And who receives Christ receives God who sent him. So there's a relationship, a deep, interchangeable almost relationship that comes about through this losing of your life to Christ.
He also says very clearly that becoming a Christian isn't going to be sunshine and butterflies every day.
Mm-hmm.
That he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's going to cut out the sin and the way of worldliness, and by bringing us closer to him, we are saved.
Mm-hmm. And there's going to be conflict with people, even in our own household, and he's preparing people for that. And I don't think that was a culturally accepted or common thing that people would be at odds with the people in their family. You know, there was such a reverence for the elderly that whatever the mother or father said, you would do. And that would just be he's setting up a new social order, more or less,
mm-hmm.
in this, in what he's saying. It's very radical speech, not for us today, but at that time, I think it was quite radical.
And also it strikes me that he said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth." So many people get into faith and belief, thinking that here on earth is going to be a wonderful, wonderful place once we become Christians. But a lot of times, Christians are given challenges. I mean, the in the early years, his disciples experienced horrible challenges and. Some died very, very, very painful deaths, but, this is not our home. This is not the end for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do not expect peace in following
right.
me.
Yeah, yeah. That's true.
And in this way, too, when you challenge sin and when you turn against sin, a lot of times you're going to have a whole lot of sin coming your way saying, hey, are you really sure? You sure? You sure? You sure?
That's true.
You want to rethink that? You want to rethink that?
And you know, sometimes when you take a stand for Christ, like in my situation, my mother is not accepting of me because I'm a Christian. And she wants me to not have such a strong stand for Christ. She wants me to be more universal and say that whatever she wants to believe is okay for her, and then she'll say whatever I believe is okay with for me. And yet, I read in Scripture that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through Him. And my desire is for my mother to come to know Him. And so I have a choice at that point. I can either bend and please her, or I can stand strong and stand in the truth and please Christ and be His servant. And so, you know, many years ago, I had to make that choice. And, you know, because I made that choice, I haven't had a mother who is part of my life and who is approving of me. She's rather disapproving of me. But it's worth it because I know who my master is. I know who my Lord is. And I know I have to serve Him with everything.
And we pray that eventually, through your standing strong, the mother's love will bring her to you and through you to Christ, hopefully.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think it's going to be through me, but I pray that someone will come and be able to reach her. I don't have quite that much faith that it would be me who would finally make her see.
Well, you never know.
You never know.
You never know.
God works in mysterious ways, and His ways are above my ways.
Yes, and may I also say that in today's time we are faced, especially in everyday life, I read that there's more and less and less Christianity on television now.
Mm-hmm.
Many of the religious programs are being taken off television as either nonprofit or divisive or just, you know, not politically correct. But we must remember that though we live in America, we are to be fishers of men. And Christ asked us to go out. He told us, commanded us to go out and bring the word of the good news. And so we may face those kinds of challenges, like in Matthew said, a sword. You might find a sword challenging you that says, be silent. We don't want to hear about your faith. Don't talk about church or politics, but you can be assured that the Lord wants to give. He does not want any man to be denied the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. He's not willing that any will be lost. You know,
He's not willing that any would be lost. And He also said to Moses, as we discussed, you know, Moses said, "Oh, I have trouble talking. I just don't think I'm up for it, but you pick who you will."
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we are placed in situations, I know I have been placed in situations where if not me, who?
Mm-hmm. Right.
If not me, in all my frailties and all my sin state, if I don't stand for faith and the trust that the Lord is in charge, and He will bless us if we stand in Him and Christ, then this person does not get an opportunity to see the strength of faith and how it's worked through. Same way with you. We both have had loved ones that have had real health challenges, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And we both stood in faith, and we both experienced the power of prayer. I am the Lord that healeth thee.
Mm-hmm.
And we
yep.
stood on that promise. dangled in the wind sometimes.
That's right. That's right. Well, what God said to Moses, he said, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. And I think that we all can stand on that promise and say, you know, God will tell me what to say when I get there. And sometimes it's just planting that seed. And, you know, the different kinds of seed on the different kind of, or the seed thrown on the different kind of ground. You know, sometimes we just have to plow up the ground a little bit and drop in a seed. And that's all we're to do. You know, they have that, have you seen that commercial? It's an insurance company. And one person does a kind deed for somebody. They're walking down the sidewalk and they just do something kind for someone. And that someone else sees that happen, and then they go and do a kind deed, and that somebody sees that happen, and they go and do a kind deed. And it's just a fascinating commercial that, and really it's very true that you don't know who's watching you, you know, and you don't know how some, to you, just a minor little kindness is going to affect the person that you do that for. And I don't mean pay it forward, but, you know, it's just, you know, doing a kindness and thinking about another person can change them, you know, and saying a word, planting a seed about God can just plant a little seed and a little sprout will start to grow. Somebody else may water it. Somebody else may weed it, but plant the seed if you get the chance.
That's right.
In John 13:13 through 16, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." I think that's, this one's kind of a hard one for us as modern people, that we don't want to humble ourselves and serve other people. We want to be equal, and we want, you know, we don't want to bend down and do the dirty work. And yet the dirty work to be done, and there's service to be done, and there are people that are unlovely even, or tasks that are unlovely that need to be done in the name of the Lord.
Well, we see that example with Mother Teresa. Mm-hmm. The joy and the warmth and the spirit that just emerged from her whenever she was in the public eye, you could see that, you know, the experiences that she had, perhaps holding the hands of a filthy, dirty, dying patient in Calcutta, seeing Christ in that person.
Mm-hmm.
And she writes sometimes that, you know, it's very, very difficult for her, for as a young woman, to go off to India and see that kind of filth and that kind of illness, that much of it is because of ignorance,
mm-hmm.
and lack of knowledge. And yet to humble herself and be a servant for the Lord, through it, she was greatly blessed.
Mm-hmm. And I think she was one of the most Christ-like people that has ever walked on the earth. You know, she gave herself the full measure. And she served the people and believed in the sanctity of life. And she was so appalled by America and with our great wealth. You know, when she saw the poverty in India and then came to America and saw the great wealth, and yet our disregard for life and our how we hold life so cheaply.
I
was
remember
quite a shock
to her. She was in San Francisco back in the 80s, I believe, helping set up a mission for her group. And she was there until the wee hours, scrubbing floors and getting the facilities cleaned out, and everybody was so shocked that she would do such a thing. But, you know, in being interviewed, I remember her saying that, you know, this is what we do. This is how we do it, and it's through humbling ourselves, as you said, that we are blessed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. She was a wonderful lady. The next verse is Romans 10, 8 through 10. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Note what must be confessed for salvation. So it seems to me that Paul is telling us how we need to be saved, and interesting how people have taken this verse and they pulled out the word of faith and made it something in itself that's almost like a magical incantation, that word of faith. That's one of those twisted heresies. But what does it really say?
Right, and I've heard a sermon on the real true meaning of the word faith when it's used in this instance, and it's always an action word. It's the kind of confidence that what the Lord says he will do, and what he says is true. So you can then step forth in faith, not, you know, just thinking la 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 la, you know, or but step forth in faith. Like when you're standing on the street corner and you see the light turn green, you can walk boldly across the street knowing that every car is going to stop. And that's the kind of faith that, you know, This is the kind that's transforming, because by taking action, professing it with our mouth and believing it in our heart, we are saved.
Mm-hmm. And it says the word is near you. We know that Jesus is the word, so that what they're saying is Jesus is near you. He's in your mouth. He's in your heart. And that word of faith has to always relate back to Christ and what his purposes are, what his desires are, what his what he would do, not as it's been twisted, what we can imagine, like BMWs or fancy houses or designer clothes. So the word that is with us, the word of faith, is always going to have to do with Christ and what he values. And mm-hmm. And there's, you know, there's that that whole tension of some churches have an altar call, they mm-hmm. call it, and people go down the aisle and publicly confess Christ, or they, you know, are just walking down the aisle, they may talk to a counselor, and it says that we need to confess with our mouth. You know, that Jesus is Lord. It's not something that you can just say in your mind and then go and hide. Like you said, it's going to take some action. It's going to be an open, a public thing. And at this time, if they confessed Christ as their Lord, they were then subject to death. They could be, you know, stoned to death by the Pharisees, or they could be arrested by the Romans. And so they're, by confessing, they're actually risking their lives. So mm-hmm. it's not just mouthing some words, like we would be able to just go to a park and say Jesus is Lord and nobody would even pay attention to us. And then it's not just saying it, but it's really believing it in your heart. And in the Bible, the heart is the center of the thinking and the emotions. And so it's something that would permeate through your whole being, and that would be lived out. And what you believe is that God raised Christ from the dead, that he's your Lord, and God raised him from the dead. And that's how you're saved. And you believe and that brings righteousness, and with your mouth you confess and that results in salvation. So
that's right. And also by taking those baby steps in faith, even though it sounds, you know, like Moses, like a very scary thing. Maybe he didn't feel like he had leadership qualities, but, you know, neither did Gideon and David. And all of these people feel that, you know, they're insufficient, but with the Lord they are. And by, we are, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so every step we take in faith gives us a little bit more confidence that what the Lord says, he's going to do.
Yes, yes, and our faith grows and grows. Okay, there are a few kind of self questions here that we don't need to talk about, but just to think about. It says, now answer the following questions in light of what you've seen in the past 2 days. Do you believe that Jesus is God? If he is God, is he Adonai? And what type of commitment does it require on your part in order to call Jesus Lord? So those are just some questions you can kind of ponder in your quiet time and as you read your devotions this week. I want to repeat one scripture from yesterday and look at it more in its context before we finish our study of Adonai. Matthew 7:21-27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. According to this passage, who will enter the kingdom of heaven?
Well, those who have truly served the Lord.
Okay. Jesus says, those who hear these words of mine and act upon them.
Right.
So he's saying that we need to believe in him and follow him. So we need to hear them and act upon them.
Right. And the people that are claiming this are basically saying that, well, they used his name to get their own self-glory, is what I'm reading into it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That instead of having their eyes on Christ, they were using the power and the glory of the Lord to bring the glory upon them.
Yes, yes. How does this pertain to Jesus' Adonai, which we know is Lord and Master?
Well, I think it's because when we are obedient servants to his will, the Lord has our best interests in heart, has our best life ahead of us. He's forming us and changing us. There may be patches, but still, when we stay obedient servants to him, we are on the right road to life with him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Can a person deny Jesus' lordship over his life and still go to heaven?
No. Jesus says very clearly that if you, you know, you need to follow me, you need to put aside everything and be my servant, be my follower.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
and no promises is that, you know, if you follow me, everything's going to be wonderful. It's not. It's going to be difficult. But I am with you. I am in your breath, and all will be well.
Mm-hmm. So the two questions that we're going to leave you with is Christ your Adonai, your Lord and Master? And are you a wise or foolish person? And how do you know? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that through you, that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And that's Romans 6:16 and 17. And the memory verse is, I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, Adonai. I have no God besides Thee.
And I'm reminded of the song by Bob Dylan that says you've got to serve somebody.
Amen, amen.
It might be Satan or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody.
That's right. And you have to decide who you're going to serve, because you are either a slave of the devil or a slave of Christ. And there's no other choice.
And someone said this that I thought was very wise. The two most valuable things on earth to normal human beings are time, which is finite. We only have so much time, we don't know, but it's finite, and money, because money is a symbol of time. And people are elevated in our lives because of the money that they earn, or the hourly wages, or what they have. So it's important to look at not just what people say, but how they spend their time and money. Because that really sort of shows you a little bit of a window as to what their real Lord is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always been a very wise word to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because people are too easy these days with their words. Don't we know it?
right.
So.
And you know, a lot of times the people who are the wealthiest give the least percentage of their wages to other people.
Right. And we, you know, we're entering into a season here where there's going to be lots of people wanting to say anything for you to vote for them. And so we just need to really be wise in the Lord and watch how what we say, I guess, and what we profess, and how we act upon it according to Jesus.
Mhm. Mm-hmm. That's right. I'm gonna play that song, Serve Somebody, because I was thinking of it earlier, and I have it right here. And I have a terrible echo in my microphone. So I'm going to thank everyone for coming tonight and ask you to come again next Tuesday at 9 o'clock on the Firm Foundation, Dr. Kate's Revolution Radio. And I thank you very much for another wonderful evening studying God's Word, Talu.
Thank you so much. It's been a blessing tonight.
Same to me. Blessings, everyone.
Thank you.
You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil. They may call you king, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you are, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You may be blind or lame, maybe living in another country under another name, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you are, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Living in a mansion, you might live in a dome. You may own guns and you may even own tanks. You may be somebody's landlord, you may even own banks, but you're gonna have to sell somebody. Yeah, you're gonna have to sell somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. Maybe working in a barber shop, you may know how to cut hair. It may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you're gonna have to serve somebody.
a few